Please turn with me again in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. As you're turning there, let me encourage you again to remember to be praying for Pastor Doug this week. He will be leaving this afternoon, maybe even during the toward the later part of this service. And we want to pray for him as he goes to this specialty clinic, that the Lord will bless and that they could find some answers for what's been ailing his flesh, literally. So let's please keep praying for him. Come out Wednesday if you can to pray. It's a great time to pray together as a body for our pastor. Matthew chapter 6, let's read verses 19 to 24. And we'll be focusing especially on verses 22 to 24, since we did 19 and 20 through 21 last week. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good and your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks again for the great privilege we have to look into your word. And we pray, Father, that you would be pleased to minister to our hearts, Lord, right where we need to be met. As we look at this text, we ask you to give us grace to comprehend these truths. Lord, grant us your spirit. Lord, we also want to pray for the Clemens family at this time as they grieve the loss of Tom's mother. Lord, we pray that you would work in their hearts. Bless Diane, give her strength and grace, and bless her testimony to her family, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to use this difficult time of mourning in great ways to bring salvation to Tom and to any of the children that don't know you or family members. We just lift them up to you. And Lord, we pray for Pastor Doug again, that you would have safe traveling, that you would be with him on this trip, that he would find answers, Lord, and that it would be a treatable condition for his skin, Lord, and that he would return, Lord, and that we would have the joy of seeing him, Lord, have resolution to this difficult trial that he has been going through for some time. So, Father, we lay these things before you. We entrust these things to you because you're a good God and you're a sovereign. And we know that all things, Lord, work together for our good. And we do pray that you would be pleased to bless us and now meet with us in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We've been considering the ungodly actions of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. And now the Lord has been showing that those who are truly part of the kingdom of God must have godly actions that proceed out of godly motives and a godly heart with the intention of bringing glory to God and not to man. The religious leaders performed their acts of worship, their good deeds, their tithing, their praying, and their fasting in the presence of others intentionally as a means of drawing out the praise of others unto themselves and not God. And last time we saw the underlying motive which drove the religious leaders unto pursuing their own glory. And that motive was that their hearts were really in this world. They loved the world. They loved wealth. They loved money. They loved material possessions. They loved to be in the high places before the people. They loved to amass the things of this world. This love for the material world, over and above any alleged love for God, was further manifested then in their desire to amass the praises of men. And so the Lord warned his disciples, commanding them not to lay up temporal, unfulfilling treasures on earth, which break down and don't last, but rather to lay up eternal treasures in heaven, which never break down and which are most to be valued and endure forever. And in fact, those who lay up treasures in the earth ultimately expose the true nature of their hearts, that they are, in fact, idolaters who do not love God in truth, as our Lord said at the end of that text that we looked at last time. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your treasure, where you treasure things, it will reveal the true nature of your heart. Well, this morning we continue on with this same theme, as we seek to unwrap the meaning of verses 23 to 24 within this same context. Now, we know that we're dealing with the same theme because of what our Lord states in verse 24, which is certainly meant to reiterate in a conclusive sense what is just said in verse 21 concerning the connection between the location of the heart and where one is amassing his treasure. So let's look at verses 22 and 23 first before we get to 24. But we know that this text is in the same context that we've been going over. We're told here, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, what are we to make of the analogy that the Lord gives here, and in what way does this serve the general context dealing with laying up treasures in heaven and not on the earth? Well, let's begin by considering the analogy as it stands before we seek to unlock the specific relevant contextual meaning of the analogy. So let's just look at the analogy first and see what it means in its own right, and then we'll see how it applies to this specific context. The Lord begins by saying, the lamp of the body is the eye. Now, what does he mean by this statement? Well, very simply, our eye is that which guides and directs the rest of our bodies. We move and we act in accordance with what we see and perceive through our eyes. They provide light to the rest of the body in this sense. Now, by way of illustration, my foot pushes down on the brake pedal of my car when my eye beholds a red light. And by this means, I avoid getting a ticket, but more importantly, getting into an accident and endangering the lives of others or myself. My eye sees that red light, and it appeals to my eye, and immediately it sends the message through the rest of my body, and I take action with my body, especially my foot, pushing down the brake pedal. I walk around cones and blocked off areas as my eyes view the warning signs that are placed by others, indicating wet cement or some form of a hazard on the sidewalk or in the road. I got a kick out of this as I was coming out of the pizza place, Roma Pizza, here the other day. And this has been known for Merrick over the last year at least. So those of you who've been driving around this town have seen all the road work going on here. But there was a huge dugout square, I don't know how big it was, but it was pretty massive with cones around it. And as I'm thinking about this sermon, I saw that and I said, case in point, the cones and the tape going around it tell me not to walk in that direction lest I trip and get hurt. My eyes provide light for my mind so that I know to walk carefully down the stairs, perhaps holding on to the railing so that I don't fall and get hurt. All in all, the eyes provide us with the light that we need to process the environment around us, feeding our minds with visual presentations so that we can safely interact with our environments and that we can live this life. And so our Lord then goes on to say, if therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. It is good and ideal for the eye to work well. And when it does not work well, you can be hindered in life. When it does not properly reflect the light that it is given to see what is around us, that can be a very serious hindrance. You cannot go about as freely as you would like when your eye is not working properly. I recently, in fact, earlier this week, the Lord has a sense of humor, because I had to get my eyes rechecked because I started to pick up some slight blurriness and double vision in my sight, particularly when looking at things at a distance. And I noticed even during the evening services when I'm sitting in the back and I see Pastor Doug, there's that blur, and it's hard enough to see one of Pastor Doug, and then I got to see two of them preaching to me. So I'm starting to pick this up and have this double vision. And in fact, my ability to read, I notice, has been decreasing a little bit as far as the clarity of it. And I never had a problem with reading my whole life. My reading has always been good, but I'm starting to see some challenges a little bit with my eyes with reading. And so I went to the ophthalmologist or the eye doctor at the eyeglass place, and he confirmed my concerns, informing me as well that reading vision tends to decrease the older you get, especially when you get over 40, because your eyes gradually lose the ability to focus correctly. And so the short form is I'm getting old. is basically what he was telling me. That said, I had to get new glasses, which I'm wearing now, to correct this problem so that I can function well in society, and especially when I'm driving. So when the eye is working well, when it is sending a proper, singular, not double, vision to the mind, the rest of the body is well directed and able to continue on, functioning safely and comfortably. The environment is properly described to my brain, and my brain can then pass on that information to my body so that I can act accordingly. When the eye is good, the whole body will be full of light. But, our Lord goes on to say, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the eye is not processing the environment properly, if you're getting double vision or inaccurate readings of your surroundings, your mind and your body are going to be affected as well. The problem with the eye inevitably creates a problem for the rest of the body, because the eye is the watchman that informs the rest of the body concerning what is going on. And when misinformation is sent to the body, even if the body is well functioning, you can have a body that is in great condition, it will not be able to respond in the way that can ensure safety if the eye is defective. One other illustration we can think about is what happens when you have a war. When you have a war, you send out reconnaissance teams and you seek to get intel to find out what's going on in the enemy territory. But imagine what happens when that intel breaks down or when it provides you with inaccurate information. You can have the best army in the entire world. Disaster is going to ensue because you may position the bulk of your strongest forces in the wrong places or unnecessary places while the enemy advances in other areas. And even though they are less and you're much stronger because your intel is off, you wind up in trouble when you're in battle. If I can't accurately see a stop sign, a road hazard, a traffic light, or other vehicles, the potential for disaster can be great. And again, my hands can work great on the steering wheel. My feet can work masterfully on the pedals. My mind can process information wisely and in an instant. But if the eye is sending wrong or mixed messages, the whole body will be negatively affected by this malfunction unless it is somehow corrected. Last night, again, in God's providence, we went to see, yesterday morning, we went to see Dr. James White over at New Hyde Park Baptist Church. And when we were there, I had met a pleasant man who was blind, who had a dog, a seeing eye dog with him that was harnessed. And that dog was his eyes, in essence, to help correct that so that he could get around and function. And so you see that example of the correction needed for this individual. We'll carry this dilemma back into the time of our Lord, when the ability to provide all kinds of corrective care was not nearly as advanced as it is in our day when our Lord spoke this. And you can see why blind people were often left begging in the streets for the duration of their lives. Right? You didn't have the technology you have today. You didn't have society going out of their way, so to speak, to try to incorporate people who couldn't see into the life of the community. Today, we're so far advanced in that sense. If the eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. And then finally, he says, if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And so it's bad enough to have a defective eye. It's bad enough to see double vision in some sense. That can be a great hindrance and limit the light that your body receives and allow some level of darkness to be there. But what happens when the eyes are completely defective? When someone is completely blind without recourse? The normally well-functioning mind and body are left completely in the dark with regard to the surrounding environment. And even in our present day, with the great advancement of technology, it's still a very difficult challenge for those who are completely blind. I have an uncle. It's actually my father's uncle. I don't know what that makes me, but I call him uncle. And he lost his sight when he was a teenager because of a botched surgery. The doctor had accidentally, in treating him for a condition, he accidentally cut his optical nerve. And so he went blind as a teenager, knowing what it was like to see for some years. Well, speaking to him a few years ago, he's in his 80s now, I'll never forget him saying to me, and he's a Christian, you never get used to being blind. You never get used to being blind. And so this is an examination of the analogy as it stands in the analogy itself. Well, what then does this have to do with laying up treasures and the connection between the heart and where one lays up treasures? How does this analogy work in this context? Well, we're going to talk about that now. And the key to unlocking this analogy is found especially in verse 21 and verse 24, which are before and after the insertion of that illustration. And so let me read those two verses without the middle section we just went over for a moment so that we can see how this comes together. Notice, remember verse 21, our Lord says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then verse 24, after that analogy, he says, no one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, as we unlock this, let me just preface this by saying one thing. In many of our Bibles, including my Bible, you'll see in these sections different headings that are included that separate one section from the other. Those headings are helpful at times, but they are not divinely inspired. There are no headings in the original translation. In fact, there's no verse numbers and chapters, although I'm happy for them, in the original translation. But don't let those headings make you think that something completely different is going on when you transition to another heading. The heading is not there in its original writing. That said, when our Lord speaks of the eye here in this analogy, he is using it as that which represents the vision and focus of the individual's life and mind that's put forth by the heart. He's still addressing the heart here. It is that which controls and drives all that we do. For example, I'll give you a little example. When individuals are preparing for a marriage, I'm thinking of a great event here. Generally, a lot of what they do up until they reach that wedding day following the engagement is motivated by a desire to ensure that that special day meets all of the expectations that they have invested into it, ensuring that it's a day that they'll never forget. It's a big day. They want it to be a memory that will last forever, filled with the trimmings of enjoying their dream wedding. And so, much time is given to planning, making all kinds of reservations, picking out colors and decorations, ensuring all the bells and whistles are in place, right up to the eve of the wedding. This is going on, and it gets kind of stressful. In fact, that last week before the wedding, this consideration in many cases of saying, maybe we shouldn't get married at all. It can get real stressful. Right, with trying to get everything in the right place. And so for at least a year, their lives are wrapped in wedding plans. It's driving what they do. And their actions follow that drive. Their actions follow this design to plan for this wedding. Their minds, their financial and material resources, their energy, and their bodies are invested in preparing for that great event. Well, in a much larger scale, generally, our lives are directed by certain aspirations which are governed by the desires of our hearts. Much bigger scale than just the wedding here. And those aspirations and those desires carry the rest of the machinery of our lives with them. Right? The heart desires certain things, and then you see the evidence of those desires by how you live, because your body is carrying out the plan that is given by the heart. The eye, as it were, sets its focus on a particular direction provided by the heart, and it issues out the map which will direct the rest of the body in all of its active focus. To this end, the eye then is the lamp of the body. It is the rudder of the ship. It sets the tone. It passes on the blueprint of information to the large 3D printer of this mechanical body, which then processes and brings out the designs of the eye. Well, when the eye is good, when the eye is set in the proper direction, when it's governed by God-honoring and God-glorifying motives, when the eye views and processes and passes on the light of God's word to the rest of the body. The body then functions well because it's filled with light. The aspirations are Godward and God-centered. The mind is heaven-focused. It's laying up treasures in heaven. That's the focus. The heart is in sync with the heart of God, and then the light-absorbed body follows with God-driven actions. Where the treasure is, where the body moves, how it functions, what it produces, what it's doing, what it clings to, how it acts, all of these outward things speak to the condition of the eye, speak to the condition of the heart. If the body and life are consumed with the world, the malfunction is not with the body, but rather it's with the eye or the heart. What is put into the body is what is brought out of it. And you see, again, think about this in the broader context of the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord, as he's been doing all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is attempting to show his disciples that everything is driven by the heart, which is why God is concerned with the heart first, above the actions. The religious leaders, they didn't merely have a malfunction of actions. Some of their actions looked pretty good. But even as they pursued the praises of men, it wasn't a malfunction of the actions. And brethren, we live in a society today that always looks at just the actions and says, look at the actions and the actions. And they get it wrong. Just change the actions. But rather, the religious leaders had a malfunction in the very core. And this is what we need to get the word out. That's where the problem lies, in the eye. They were driven by a defective eye. Their blueprint producer was tarnished, and so everything else simply followed suit. And that is why merely adjusting the actions would prove to be an empty and vain endeavor, leading to doing things, even acts of worship, with hypocritical motives. So you can address the actions. You're doing this wrong. Do this, do that. And what happens when you do this or that? You become Pharisees. You become self-righteous because nothing has been done at the root of the tree. You didn't move the tree to good water. You just put on plastic fruit on the outside. So change the actions. And so there's pride and arrogance. Only a heart change and a healing of the eye could fix the body and life. Now think about this in a society that claims, to some degree, people claim to be atheists or evolutionists. What does the evolutionist declare? We're just material beings. There is no soul. There is no heart in that sense. You see, it excuses the reason for the things that we do because you limit it to the outward actions. And you address it, the outward actions, and you pay millions and millions and millions of dollars to psychiatrists and psychologists to address the outward actions, but they never get to the heart. Because it doesn't exist, allegedly, in an evolutionist world. Only a heart change, only a healing of the eye can fix the body and life. That's why it was profound when you look at all the miracles of Christ. Leprosy, raising the people from the dead. All these things had spiritual analogies. And the blind man, when Jesus said, if you saw, to the religious leaders, then you would have no sin, right? You'd be forgiven if you saw. But your eye is bad, so you don't see. And therefore, you're still in your sins. But this blind man is the very picture of what you need to see. And that is why the Sermon on the Mount ultimately describes those who must be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Only a supernatural work can produce all that as a general pattern is described in this sermon. So important to see that. That's why I say over and over again, you can't take this sermon and see it as a means of obtaining the favor of God. This is what you need to do to be saved. You can't do it. This is evidence of the fact that you are in the kingdom of God. This is what it looks like when the eye has been changed. The natural, unconverted man cannot live in these ways. Like the religious leaders, their eye is set to the world. The religious leaders love material wealth and money. They were worldly at the core, even though their actions were painted with religious overtones and exterior law keeping. You ever see those houses when you go to buy a house? I'm sure when Steve, when you bought a house, you looked into this. You see that you look around and it looks kind of nice, but then you realize you look underneath some of the exterior things and you see that they just kind of nailed things and painted over rotted wood and things that weren't good or healthy on that house. Right? On the inside, you know, they're just trying to make this look good and appeal to the eye. Well, it's the same idea. There's nothing done to the structure that can help that house to have value. And so they make it look pretty on the outside, but it's not really on the inside. Now, here's a critical point, brethren, which our Lord clarifies in verses 23 and 24. Extremely important for us. Here, he addresses a wrong assumption that many have made in his day and which has continued to be made in our day, which he wanted to dig up by the root and discard. This is our Lord being radical, but radical in the proper sense. And this is the great downfall, of course, of the health and wealth movement of our day. But it is not limited to the health and wealth movement, friends, because the principle at hand here further addresses a much more subtler form of the health and wealth movement, which is a lot more palatable and acceptable to us, which we may even give approval to, even using the health and wealth movement as a means of justifying our actions, thinking, well, at least I'm not that bad. I have good doctrine. I wouldn't say the things that they say in these health and wealth churches. I don't agree with the Osteens and the Creflos and the Joyce Meyers of the world. And so I must be safe. But here, our Lord is digging deeper than mere confession and getting down to the very heart of the matter. Again, he is addressing our actions because often, brethren, they can and will betray the nature of our hearts, even contradicting what we profess with our lips. Here is our Lord's, if it walks like a duck, swims like a duck, and quacks like a duck, then it's a duck, declaration. There is this defective eye category of people who may, at least in their own mind's eye, not believe that they're actually walking in darkness because they do engage in many spiritual activities. There is some light there to some extent. However, what these individuals attempt to do, here it is embrace the best of both worlds. See, they're not just completely off the hinge. There's a walking, as it were, on both sides of the fence. In other words, they're not entirely entrenched in the world, especially in immoral practices or in a complete exclusion of the notion of God and Christ in their lives, atheistic type behavior. These individuals attempt, and maybe even with a great degree of self-deception, to invest their hearts in heaven and on the earth, laying up both treasures. They're not completely blind in a sense, but rather they have double vision, as it were. The eye provides some light, but it's quite distorted and it sends a mixed message to the rest of the body. They're attempting to amass this world's goods and heaven's goods at the same time. And so their hearts are not in the right place in that they do not have a singularity of purpose. They don't have a singularity of purpose. They want the benefit of Christ's salvation, but without all of the sacrifice entailed by bearing a cross. They sort of want to ride the fence. But here is our Lord's declaration concerning such people. And brethren, the reason why myself, we need to give heed to this is because we would be wrong to think for a moment that this is not a struggle for us. If you don't struggle in this way in our culture, in our country, then you need to come and educate me. Because this is a battle. Notice what he says here. No one can serve two masters. Now this is what hit me. For either he will hate the one and love the other. No, notice there's no, he might like the one a little bit, but he likes the other more. This is a Jacob Esau type. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And that word mammon is what we understand to be wealth, material possessions. You see the great divide here? There's no like middle area where you can love the one and have some type of an affiliation, but very minimal with the other. This is loyal and despise, hate and love. And so here our Lord states the matter very clearly without the slightest bit of ambiguity. Simply put, you cannot have double vision. Your eye has to be focused in one general direction. And the whole of your life must be brought under the roof of the singularity of purpose of serving God. Do you see that? You cannot possibly serve God and wealth and material possessions. They are diametrically opposed masters. Do you see that? They're both masters and they give forth their commands and orders and they contradict each other. It's like having two masters and one is saying, paint the fence red, and the other saying, paint the fence black. You can't do both. It's like the Israelites who often sinned, not by rejecting Yahweh altogether. Most often, Israel sinned by attempting to syncretize their worship by adding the worship of the Baals and the Ashtaroths and other idols with the worship of Yahweh. So they tried to kind of reach into all of these cultural idols and bring them together. But they weren't just, in their own mind, completely forsaking Yahweh. In fact, look carefully at what our Lord states here. In reality, when you attempt to serve God and wealth, you will ultimately serve wealth because loving God and remaining loyal to God will automatically lead you to reject and despise wealth. You see that? You can't have it both ways. When the heart is truly in sync with God, when the eye is singularly focused on God, not double, inevitably that will drive you to flee from the love of money and material things. Flee. You will gather resources with caution, striving to guard your heart against loving, treasuring, and idolizing the things of this world. You will, in fact, look for ways to wisely use your resources as a means of bringing glory to God, the master whom you serve. You can't have it both ways. You can't lay up treasures here and in heaven at the same time. You can't call Jesus Lord while offering a pinch of incense even on Caesar's altar. There are only two settings to the human heart. We have all kinds of devices, and sometimes there's three settings or four, low, medium, high, this and that. The heart, there's only two settings, and you can't have it on both at the same time. You either serve God or you serve the world. Take up a cross or give yourself over to the luxuries and enjoyments of this world. Now, brethren, what does this mean for us from a practical standpoint? I want to conclude by considering what this means in a more specific sense. I've been playing around with generalities up to this point for the most part, but I want to be a little more specific here with this because I think we can do that in fairness. How can we bring these general principles into the realm of specific application? First, without pretending to have all the answers, brethren, concerning where the lines need to be drawn. Admittedly, this is a very difficult and yet very relevant issue that needs to be addressed, especially in American context. This is one of those texts that hits us head on. I hope you see that. This is for us. And it's hard to discern where to draw the lines. I can't do that for all of you. I have a hard enough time doing it for myself. And so there's a place, or is there a place, to enjoy things in this life? Well, yes. I believe that is the case. And we can give thanks to God for the things that we enjoy. It's not wrong to enjoy things. But how far do we go in a culture that is built upon amassing possessions and equating success with obtaining the American dream? At the very least, we ought to evaluate what over the years, and this is where we have to do our own self-examination here. We have to evaluate what over the years has developed into an American Christianity. And I'm talking about within the realm of evangelicalism that is clinging to sound truth, to the sound gospel, to Christ being confessed as deity. I'm not talking about cults. I'm talking about us. We have to evaluate what has developed into an American Christianity and hold that up, accepting whatever level of conviction comes with that, to an honest assessment of what the Bible defines as biblical Christianity. And we have to bring our own lives into the field of analysis. And we have to be prepared to reform and get back to biblical Christianity insofar as we have drifted away from it, if we have indeed drifted away from it. That's something we can't do for you as pastors. We need to work on that in our own lives. We can proclaim these things, but we all have to take this inventory in our own lives. Even as we study the scriptures with the intent of drawing out their meaning concerning all of the doctrines that we hold dear, we have to faithfully, prayerfully, and honestly deal with texts like this and the many others that speak along these same lines. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love, what does that mean, and love the other? Or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now listen to this. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God, there's that singularity of focus, abides forever. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower? Yeah, we want to follow you, Lord. We want to be a Christian. Okay, we'll count the cost here. Which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able to with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Now here he opens up, he uses those illustrations with counting the cost and preparation. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? All that he has. Paul says to Timothy, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Now listen to these words. Listen to these words. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. How many of us are complaining over the things that we don't have? And with food, having food and clothing. Well, that was for that century. We're allowed to enjoy things, aren't we? We tend to go over, right? We want to make sure we say it's okay to enjoy things, and it is. But the text has meaning. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, here's the key, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now listen to this. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. He's not talking about the atheists or those on the outside of the church here when he's speaking to Timothy. He's saying within the church we need to be careful and on guard. Now bring that into an American culture in the year 2020. Romans 12. Wonderful text to go right along with what we're reading here in Matthew. I beseech you, therefore. Now, remember, there's 11 other chapters before this in Romans where Paul displays the wonders of the glory of the gospel of Christ and all that entails. Faith alone, justified by faith alone in Christ alone. That will bring about works, but works don't just. All this wonderful stuff dealing with Israel and everything else. And then he says, in light of all that, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What mercies? Go back and read 11 chapters. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Not a lamb, not a goat, not a bull, not a physical offering in that sense. Your bodies, which means the eye has to be correct so that the body follows that lamp. And do not, listen to this, and do not be conformed to this world. Don't be shaped into the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the inside out, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Finally, let me say this. There are some of you here this morning who are in complete darkness. There's no double vision even. You're just completely blind to the things of the Lord, and your heart is completely bent on serving your own lusts and desires. It's as our Lord states when he declares these words in Matthew. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? It's complete blindness. There's not even this wrestling with light or double vision here. You have to understand that the path that you're presently on is leading you to eternal destruction. The devil has deceived you and your fallen nature betrays you. Let the graveyard remind you that your time on earth is short. Very, very, very short on this earth. It's very short. But let it also remind you that just beyond the grave, you will have to stand before God and give an account for how you have lived this short life, which he has entrusted to you. The life that you have in you is not yours to use in whatever way you deem acceptable. Now, people will say that all throughout our culture, and that's expected. But that's not the case. It's on loan. We belong to God. You have a creator, and you must and will stand before him soon. We all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the ramifications for your life decisions will bring with them eternal consequences that cannot be changed. The God who has created all of the things that we see in this world happens to be a holy and a righteous God. But you are a part of a fallen and rebellious creation which has incurred the righteous judgment and wrath of your Creator. But friends, the good news is that God has done something glorious and wonderful to reconcile sinners to himself. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, into this world. God became man. The Son of God became man so that he could redeem and would redeem sinners through his own sacrifice, through his own death. He would redeem sinners to God so that we could be justified, so that we could be glorified, so that we could be sanctified, so that God would change our hearts as we have faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, but who was risen again from the dead 3 days later. And so I want to encourage you, if you do not know Christ in truth, to just call upon him, to seek him, to believe into him, to call upon him to save you. He can take whatever train wreck of a life you have, because we've all had it, we've all made shipwreck, and he can take that and he can change it and he can make you something that is pleasing to God. He can change the eye. He can give you the corrective surgery that you need. But first, you need to be reconciled to him through his shed blood that he spilled on the cross. May God give us the grace to look at these truths, brethren, with honesty and to examine ourselves with integrity and truth and to make the necessary changes as God sees fit to reveal them to us. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks again for your word, even those things that sober us, texts that in many ways, Lord, seem to get neglected in our culture. We would tend to say, well, it can't mean that, and don't really spend time thinking about what it can mean. Father, help us in our lives as individuals to examine our own lives, to see, Lord, if we could, in a sense, go back and look at a video of our own actions and our own lives and see how we've used these bodies and get to the root of what's driving us, get to the root of our eye. And Father, if the eye is defiled or defective, we pray that we would repent, that we would flee to Christ, and that you would give us clarity of sight, Lord, that we would live for your glory. And Father, we pray for those who do not know you today here in this room. We ask that you would work in their hearts, that you would save them and turn them to you, that they would come to Christ and be saved. Lord, we do give you thanks again for your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.